to have faith. I don't know if there are many issues on which Martin Luther and George Michael find themselves singing from the same song sheet, but on this issue it seems they are of one mind. In fact, on this subject, if not on many others, people of just about every religious inclination seem to agree. You have got to have faith. So much so that faith has become society's catch-all term of choice to replace the word religion with its overtones of binding obligation or painstaking repetition. We are faith communities, people of faith. Certainly, within the Christian tradition alone, you could open the New Testament to just about any page you like and find this theme of faith as paramount writ large. Apart from the single chapters of 2 and 3 John, every New Testament book and letter mentions faith. Paul, in our epistle, advocates taking on the shield of faith above all. And in the Gospels, most of Jesus' encounters seem to involve him commending or criticizing the faith of those he meets, either directly, "Go, your faith has saved you, ye of little faith," and so on, or indirectly, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." But if a casual stroll through the pages of the New Testament leaves you with little room for doubt about the importance of faith, then Nietzsche's observation that a casual stroll through the lunatic asylum shows faith does not prove anything might serve as a reminder, like a great many of Nietzsche's observations, that it is easy to misunderstand entirely what faith means. Nietzsche thought faith to be a willful avoidance of the pursuit of truth, faith as set against objective reality in the way lunacy is set against sanity, faith as offering a hope the facts refuse, an eyes screwed shut sort of believing against all the evidence. But whilst it's clear from our readings today that there is this aspect of faith which transcends the obvious or the immediate, even the visible, what the well-known definition from Hebrews makes clear is that faith is not some belief that generates hope. Faith is the manifestation of hope, the substance of it. Faith, in fact, is not a belief at all, primarily, not simply an idea or a feeling, but a solid presence, and thus an act or series of acts of precisely the kind that might see someone sectioned as mentally ill. It's interesting that the phrase once used most commonly in English for what is now called detention under the Mental Health Act was, until recently, to have someone committed to an asylum. Interesting, because committed is a word that carries echoes of the most serious actions, to commit murder, to commit a body to the ground. And the most serious beliefs and promises, a committed Christian, a lifelong commitment. And it's precisely in this combination of action and conviction that faith exists. You don't get committed to a mental health ward for things you think. You get committed for things you do on the basis of things you think, for acting, for living, as if some other reality exists than the one a society has agreed upon. And so Nietzsche was right to identify in those committed to an asylum something like faith, but wrong to assume that their so-called lunacy undermined the whole concept of faith. Strength of belief proves nothing. Faith proves strength of belief. It is the substance of things hoped for, the acting as if a thing were true, regardless of whether it is obviously true or not. So the founding figure of the faith, Abraham, in leaving the known present for an unknown future, has faith. So does even his doubting wife, Sarah, conceiving an impossible promise. And so, according to all those New Testament pages, we are called to do, to act, to live, as if something is true, as if a very particular something is true, regardless of whether it is obviously true or not, even as we move towards believing it more fully. But if faith is only acting as if something were true even when we cannot see it, there is a puzzle for us in our gospel. This is a story about faith, about what is seen and not seen. But it's also a sign to lead us into greater faith by revealing that although faith does concern itself with acting in the light of an unseen reality, it is more than that. Although faith is a gift, like a mustard seed, faith is a gift that can be nurtured, that can grow. The fathers are almost unanimous in seeing this passage in John as presenting a deliberate contrast to the account of the centurion, whose faith we seek to emulate and grow into when we say at every Mass, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof," even as we, like him, acknowledge the presence of the Word in our midst. Like the centurion, the nobleman believes in Jesus. He has that most basic faith, which is faith enough to ask, "Will you come and heal my son?" even to insist. But when the centurion asks, Jesus says, "I will come and heal him," whereas the nobleman is immediately greeted with a rebuke. "That's your trouble. You need to see to believe." To be fair, the rebuke is not aimed just at him. The "you," as the older English of the AV captures, is plural, "ye" and not "thou." And this is the critique that is a refrain in Jesus' signs, in the next sign in John's Gospel, the miraculous provision of the bread from heaven, a critique that is thematic in the Gospels as a whole. And yet, whether he's addressed as an individual or as representative of a people of little faith, the nobleman's faith is evidently lacking in Jesus' eyes. So why? Even despite Christ's rebuke, he seems to do just what the centurion does, having faith, the passage even says, in the word Jesus speaks, acting as if it were true at least, and going on his way. There is just this hint that at some level he's failed to grasp something about Jesus when finally he sees the evidence of what was previously unseen and, as the text says, in that moment, believes along with all his household. But even if that's somehow the moment he truly believes, isn't that the point of a miraculous sign? Doesn't John say he reveals these signs to us so that we might believe? Aren't the Gospels themselves accounts of that which we have seen with our eyes? Why should someone's faith be lacking just because they come to believe through the signs they are shown? Why are both Jesus, the supreme evidence of things not seen, and the writer of the Book of Signs, so keen to stress that the truly blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed? Because faith is a thing of degrees. It is not just digital. It is analog. It is not just a gift. It is a gift that can be cultivated. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And because faith is not a means to a finite end, like a ticket into an event, faith remains eternally active. Mature faith is not just acting as if something were true that might turn out to be. It is not acting as if what is seen is not what is real, but learning to see through what is seen, that which is infinite and therefore invisible, and learning to partake of what is eternal through the things you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands, the things you can hold and let go, receive and give away, here and now. So perhaps the key question the Gospel presents is this: is it the sign you seek, or the thing the sign points to? Is it the bread you want, or the one who is the living manna? Is it the manna you want, or the promised land it foreshadows and moves you towards? Is it the expression of love that you desire, the stuff love must be mediated through, or is it love itself? What we're led to ask through the criticism implicit in our gospel is whether the belief that the nobleman finally has is anything more than the belief that Jesus is indeed a reliable source of the things that he needs. Is Christ for him, and so more significantly, is Christ for us, the source of the blessings we need, Or is he the embodiment of the blessed state we're called into and the way to live in it forever? It's a subtle distinction, a constant challenge of material existence, but it is across this line that faith operates. Because the faith of Christ, Pistis Christum, is never about securing an eternal source of temporal goods. It's about the taking of all things temporal into the very life of the eternal. It's about the turning of the material into the medium for our engagement with the infinite. This faith is the arena of wrestling with principalities and powers, no longer merely contending with visible circumstances or struggling with the people we're in relationship with, but faithfully engaging in and through them with the unseen struggle between control and freedom, between power and love. Not just trying to overcome evildoers, but seeking to defeat evil itself, even by acting counterintuitively, even by submitting out of love to the very one who would harm us. Not just being polite or kind to another human being, but seeing that our most basic acts of kindness are more substantial than the stars and the planets, things that will outlast them by being part of our relationship with the incarnate Son. "Whatsoever you did for the least of these, you did for me," he says, "and though you may not remember, I, the one who lives forevermore, will never forget it." The faith of Christ, the gift of the incarnation, is perpetually about the turning of the material into the medium for our engagement with the infinite. So Christ continually repeats throughout the Gospels, "You think this is just what is happening, but this is a revelation of my interaction with the Father, and by my presence, this sickness, this wedding, this hunger, this journey, this storm, this death, this stuff has become part of that interaction, of that eternal relationship of endless love." The extraordinary encounter of Jacob with an angel reveals this very faith to have always been the defining faith of God's faithful people, Israel. The inconceivable possibility of holding and being held by, of actually grappling with God himself. And it highlights again the progression of faith that we are called into. Jacob wrestles with a man, and he comes to believe that this is no mere struggle with flesh and blood, but still, like the nobleman, he thinks the aim of the struggle is a blessing, or that he can overpower or control that which he has taken hold of. Yet in the end, the blessing he receives comes through releasing that which he has genuinely been allowed to grasp, through him being overpowered, even wounded by it. The blessing he receives that will come to fruition in his offspring is the very realization, the permanent reminder in his body, that in taking hold of a person, he has seen with his eyes, touched with his hands, he has been taken hold of by God. In Christ, every engagement can be the means of our taking hold of the fullness we cannot hold on to. Every encounter can become part of his interaction with the Father, and so part of that divine infinity of love, if only we have faith to act as such. It should not be a surprise to us if faith in the incarnate Word is defined as the act that turns hope into substance. Not just because all faith involves acting as if something not yet seen were true, but because our faith is that in Christ, that which is unseen, because it is infinite, that which is eternal, is in our midst here and now. The celestial is already among us, and it is known, actually bodily known, in a human life of self-giving love. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, faith is only faith if it leads us into love. For if we have all faith so that we could remove mountains, but it does not result in love, then it and we are nothing. In the end, if we want to know what the distinction is between the eternal and the temporal, the things of true faith and the stuff of lunacy or fantasy, then we need look no further than love itself. Ultimately, just as faith is not a belief but an act, So the eternal does not consist in things, but in actions, not in objects, but in the relationship between subjects. What we have is always, will always be temporary. What we do with what we have can partake in eternity. So as we are called to move beyond the faith of the nobleman towards that of the centurion, we're not being called to close our eyes to reality. We're not being called to let go of our attachment to others. We're not being asked to pursue something esoteric or insubstantial. We're being called to see Christ as more than a source of blessing, to find in him and in imitating him a way of living, the blessed life of heaven that is taking all things into itself. We're called to participate in this life by taking things that can be measured and weighed, gold, time, our very own bodies, and using them to create that which is immeasurable, and that which, according to our hope in Christ, will never end, love itself. That is the point of our hope, to liberate us from the fear of loss which paralyzes us, so that we can act, so that we can have faith. And that is the point of our faith, if it is the faith of Christ, to act in such a way that all temporal things and circumstances are slowly but surely transformed into the eternal by becoming the very stuff of loving relationship. George Michael and Martin Luther are right, of course. You have got to have faith. But as Nietzsche might have asked, either one of them given the chance, even if you have, so what? So the gospel resoundingly replies that we can in Christ spend everything we have, turning everything that is into that which endures forever, into love. For love is never overthrown and never comes to an end. If there are gifts, they will pass away. As when the perfect comes, the partial will fall aside. But these three remain forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.